Matthew 27 from verse 32 to 56. The death of God. The death of the immortal and almighty Lord God. That is the event we'll be studying together this morning. And when we talk about the death of God, we're not speaking the language of metaphor or symbolism. We are not describing a philosophical idea or an existential experience. We're speaking of a real historical event, the most intense and shattering historical event that has ever happened or ever will happen. Whenever we human beings come to study this incredible event of 2,000 years ago, most of us simply cannot face the facts in their full horror and wonder. Most writers on the subject try to explain it away, finding ways of making it appear something much less, much more manageable than it really was. It's an understandable reaction because the guilt for the death of God falls unambiguously on us. So we're obviously reluctant to face up to what we have done as a race. When Jesus the Messiah was killed, the human race committed deicide. We murdered the Lord of glory. We want to say, no, no, it cannot be. That's impossible. Surely Jesus was not God, or at least not on the cross, not when he died. Surely the divine Son abandoned his humanity at that terrible time so that his divinity could be kept separate from the touch of death. Surely there must be a way for us to get around our crime of crucifying the Lord of glory. As we study Matthew 27 this morning, we'll see that whatever delusions or lies we wish to soothe ourselves with, yet the Word of God tells us the truth about what happened on that dark Friday 2 millennia ago. We begin in verse 32. As God the Son is simply too weak to carry his cross to his place of execution. A man called Simon is called on to carry God's cross to the grimly named place of the skull. The eternal Son is allowed no respite when they arrive because he is cruelly tormented as they try to get him to drink wine mixed with gall, a bitter poison. And here we must briefly pause because everything that we'll witness here had been predicted long before. The death of God was no sudden accident. It had been described in detail hundreds of years before it happened. Numerous prophets had foreseen by the Holy Spirit of God exactly what would happen when the Lord God would be murdered. And these prophecies are not at all like the open-ended, ambiguous riddles that people like Nostradamus served up. No, none of that rubbish. These prophecies are the real thing. Detailed and exact accounts written hundreds of years before. They have been described as first-hand accounts written before the event. For example, this bitter poison being offered to the Lord was prophesied specifically in Psalm 69:21. It says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. We'll see in Matthew 27:48 that they did in fact mercilessly offer God vinegar when he needed a drink. After this pointless torment, Matthew 27:35, humanity crucified God, nailing him to the wooden cross. leaving him naked. They rolled dice to see who would get to keep his clothes. This was also prophesied in a psalm that perhaps more than any other describes the experience of God as he was crucified. Let's turn to it right now. It's Psalm 22. Psalm 22 on page 554 in the Church Bible. Psalm 22. And we'll read some verses from it. But it's worth us keeping our finger in Psalm 22 throughout the sermon, because we may need to refer back to it several times. But Psalm 22, looking particularly at verses 16 to 18. Now, King David wrote these words as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before the blood of God was shed. So Psalm 22 from verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stir and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. David's hands and feet were never pierced in crucifixion. Yet by the power of the Spirit, he was able to record with chilling accuracy what would happen to God the Son. Yes, the soldiers back in Matthew 27:35, the soldiers casually divided up his clothes, but the ancient prophet had seen them in front of the crucified God long before. In verse 36 of Matthew 27, the Lord Messiah is guarded by these soldiers. How bizarre it is for them to keep watch over him. This is the mighty God who had created the universe and continued to uphold it by his powerful word. How could they really keep guard over him unless he, of his own free choice, placed himself under their little power? They acknowledge his identity to be Jesus, the King of the Jews, verse 37, so that it might be clear for all to see what was happening. And the prophet Isaiah, and we sang from Isaiah 53 just a few minutes ago, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:12 described how the Messiah would be accompanied with known criminals in his death. So in Matthew 27:38, we see the scriptures fulfilled again. From verse 39 to 44, we see a terrible procession of vicious insults hurled at the Lord God. Before we look at these blasphemous words, we must note again how it all happened exactly as the prophets had long predicted. Psalm 22, again, this time verses 6 to 8. Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. Scorned by men and despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, having read those verses, Psalm 22, 6 to 8, let's read straight away Matthew 27, 39 to 44, and it will seem, because of the amazing accuracy of the prophecy, it will seem almost as if the crowd has Psalm 22 open and they're deliberately reading it out. Psalm 27 from verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So not content with allowing the Creator to die in peace, the human race poured abuse on him, tormenting and humiliating him as he hung there in agony. But notice the blasphemy of the torments. The focus of it is he trusts in God. He trusts in God. Yes, what a ridiculous thing to do. He trusts in his Father to save him. Well, let him do that, because we would never trust in God like that. What hope has he got? Trusting in God. Even the criminals dying with him want to curse the Lord in their mortal pain. Has there ever been a darker time than this? Has the evil in the human heart ever been more clearly expressed than this? All the death camps, the torture chambers, the war crimes, the killing fields, the mass graves of human history are just echoes and symptoms of this central evil. When the great and eternal God, the Logos of the Father, lived among us, we joined together, Jew and Gentile alike, to not merely kill him, but to heap abuse upon him. No atrocities of history can ever compare to this. Although, we will always care more about the death of our own sinful race than we ever care for the death of God. We will weep and wail and protest at the death of our own, but what do we care for the death of the Eternal Son? But leave aside the terrible atrocities of the world. It's easy to point our fingers at other people far away or long ago. Yet however good we might think ourselves to be, our sinful hearts love the darkness rather than the light. We all allow ourselves the evil that we love and comfort ourselves with the civilities that don't matter. We allow ourselves the evil that we love and comfort ourselves with the civilities that don't matter. Perhaps we smile indulgently or shamefully as we exchange knowing glances with those who love the same evil as we do, whether it be our lust, our vanity, our laziness, our gossip, our temper. Who of us hate our cherished sins enough to deny them, not for a day or a week, but forever? Even when we conceal it outwardly, the desire for darkness broods within. When we do that, when we willfully give ourselves the darkness we desire, we are revealing what is in the human heart, what always surfaces across the world and down through history. We reveal that if it is a choice between our own evil desires and the living God, we will crucify the living God. The heart of our sin is when we insist on our will rather than the will of the Father revealed in the Son. That is what happened when the Lord God was murdered. The weight of history and prophecy bore down on that time. But in Matthew 27:45, the creation itself could no longer bear what was happening. Darkness descended upon the area, covering what creation itself could not endure. And finally, after 3 hours of darkness, God the Son cried out. And it is the most chilling cry, this cry of verse 46, the most chilling cry that will ever be heard. These are the opening words of Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 1. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? How can God forsake God? How can God forsake God? How can the eternal Father ever forsake his eternal Son? How can the one God be split into two? The Father created the universe because of his infinite love for the Son, and on at least three occasions had publicly announced to the world his unspeakable love for the Son. Yet, in the agony of the cross, the Lord of glory was not only rejected by the sinful human race, he was also abandoned, forsaken by his Holy Father. Such bleak and unrelenting loneliness. Such total rejection and forsakenness. Well, on hearing these words, the crowd chose once again to mock him in his final moments, pretending to mishear him, as if Jesus was calling for Elijah to come and help him. But finally, verse 50, Jesus cried out and gave up his spirit into the hands of his Father. The death of God was finished. And now he'd gone back to his Father in paradise to await his resurrection. At that very moment, verse 51, at that very moment, the curtain of the temple was split from top to bottom. And of course it is that action that reminds us why all this had to happen. God the Son's death was so much more than a tragic murder. He died as a sacrificial lamb, as an offering made to atone for the sins of the human race. Human evil, the wickedness in my heart and your heart, the selfishness and greed, the cowardice and compromise that characterizes our lives, cannot be taken away through mere self-improvement programs. If we have learned anything about the darkness of the human heart, if we know ourselves at all and the state of the human condition, if we know about that at all, we know that all the detox regimes, all the makeovers, all the declutter programs or yoga classes cannot reach into the foundations of what we are, what we are judged to be in the eyes of the living God. All these schemes make us feel better, sure. Perhaps they give us a sense of well-being, maybe. But the same heart of darkness, the same need for atonement remains. We tend to think of all our sinfulness as simply self-improvement issues. We think we need to stop lying or stealing or being greedy or selfish or angry or violent or promiscuous or lazy or lustful so that we can live happier, more productive lives with plenty of self-respect and well-being. That is our own evil analysis of our condition. Sin is seen as simply a quality of life issue. Yet the Bible opens our minds and hearts to a much larger and much more serious panorama, a vastly more serious context for our evil. Whether we achieve happy, productive lives or not, before we die, is such a trivial concern compared to the issues and weight of eternity. Whether I have a sense of well-being for the next few years is meaningless compared to the question of how I will stand in the presence of the living and holy God who inhabits eternity. God, the eternal Son, did not endure the agony and forsakenness of the cross to help us feel good about ourselves. In fact, it does the very opposite. No. The Father gave up his beloved Son to face such darkness and pain in order to address the root cause of all our problems, the issues of eternity. He died as a sacrificial lamb, making atonement for us. Our evil troubles us only very slightly. We only get angered by sin when it strikes us as especially foul or unjust and done by other people. The day-to-day evil of unbelief and selfishness that is our very atmosphere, this does not unduly alarm us. Yet that is not how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit view the world. Our evil, in all its forms, from what we consider trivial to what we consider heinous, all of it so deeply angers the Trinity that there can be no possible compromise. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love goodness so profoundly and hate evil so passionately and thoroughly that they can never turn a blind eye to our darkness and evil. They will never knowingly wink at our darkness or nudge suggestively at our lifestyles. They will never empathize with our unbelieving hearts or smile indulgently at our materialistic greed. Whether we consciously do it or not, yet our lifestyles are full of activities and actions and attitudes that are so hateful to the living God that he must drive us away from himself on the day of judgment. He must, as the scripture puts it, he must finally get relief and justice against what we have done against him day in and day out when we stand before him as we really are, to be judged for the way we've lived and for what we are. There will be no friendly discussion or laughter about our little weaknesses. No, there will be a fierce and terrible divine anger that will view all our so-called weaknesses as the hateful darkness and evil they represent. All we have done, all that we are, will be viewed with the flaming eyes of the divine Messiah. And finally, justice will be done as we are rightly driven out to face the eternal anger of God forever in the outer darkness. Yet, on the cross, another option was made available. The Father sent his divine Messiah to face that eternal justice on our behalf. He took upon himself our guilt. He allowed himself to be counted guilty of all that you and I have ever done and ever will do. Then in that position of utter condemnation, rejected by humanity and his Father, he faced the eternal divine anger and justice. Why did God forsake God in the death of God? Why did God forsake God? Because that is what it took to allow us to find peace with the living God. That is what it took for us to be forgiven, for our atonement. Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could resolve within themselves the need of our atonement, the cost of our forgiveness. As Matthew 27:51 describes, the curtain that symbolized the separation of humanity from the Father's presence was torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. That symbolic action showed that a way, a safe way through the day of judgment was available. A satisfaction for the divine justice had been presented to the living God. Again, the creation itself shook at the enormity of what had happened there in Matthew 27:51, and the rock split. In a very real sense, the day of God, the final day of judgment, had already taken place in the death of God. When that final day eventually comes, when the Son returns in great glory, the justice and judgments of that day will be mere aftershocks, after effects, implications of the justice and judgments of the crucifixion of God. If we've already faced the judgments of God in his own death, then we need not ever face them again. Certainly not when we all stand before him, before the Son of Man at the end. We've heard in Matthew 27 the testimony of history and prophecy, the testimony of the creation itself in the darkness and the earthquakes, and the testimony of the temple's curtain. But in Matthew 27:52 and 53, we hear another testimony, one that may strike us as more disconcerting than all the rest. The atoning death of God had such a shattering impact on heaven and earth that some of those who had died trusting in him came back to life at the moment of his death. They came to life at the moment of his death. His death meant life for his people. And this was graphically and literally demonstrated as he died. Who were these people? Perhaps they were figures from the Hebrew scriptures. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rahab, David, Zechariah, Isaiah, Malachi. Who knows? Maybe they were just recently deceased believers like John the Baptist. Whatever the case, they seemed to keep a low profile until the third day, when God the Son was resurrected. Then, Matthew 11:53, they went into Jerusalem, appearing to many people. After that, who knows? Maybe they just died again or got taken bodily into paradise. But how utterly wonderful it must have been to see these resurrected saints as they appeared in Jerusalem to celebrate the resurrection of God on Sunday morning. And this is the remarkable thing. In any other context, this happening, all these saints coming back to life, in any other context, this would have been such a remarkable event that books would have been written about this alone. But the resurrection of these dead saints is so entirely eclipsed by the death and resurrection of God that they just get a couple of verses as a side reference. In verse 54, it's the Gentile centurion and his fellow soldiers who speak the truth. There had been such darkness and evil gathered round the crucified God, such deep desolation and forsakenness. Yet, after Jesus died, when the centurion and his soldiers witnessed the earthquake and all that happened, they could keep quiet no longer and in terror cried out, "Truthfully, this was the Son of God. We have killed God, the Son. How do we respond to this central moment in the history of the universe? How do we react to the murder of the Lord of glory? If our sin, our unbelief, required such a terrible and costly sacrifice, then there can be no other way. There is no other option in the world than this. God would not do this if there were any other option. Every day, our minds and hearts must begin and end with the blood of God, the cross of Christ. We can never go beyond it or live without it. If we forget it, any day we forget it, we lose touch with reality and we stray into the deadly fantasy of self-reliance and self-improvement. But when we live each day under the shadow of the cross of the Lord God, we find freedom and dignity and life, eternal life from His death. In the words of Charles Wesley's great hymn, each moment applied, my weakness to hide. Thy blood be upon me and always abide. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.